Romans chapter 2 begins to address a new problem in regards to recognizing God's righteousness. Now, what Paul did last week, you remember, he told us that there is the gospel of God, which is the power unto salvation. And he's not ashamed of that. Within that is contained, again, a righteousness that may be imputed to unrighteous human beings, undeserving. And he goes then and drags the entire human race down this tract and makes them guilty, brings them all under conviction. As you follow out chapter 1, he shows what happens to humanity as they deny God in their hearts, that man has a witness, that every man alive knows there's a supreme being, but that as man is in denial and he sins against light, as he sins against the spiritual, that it isn't long before he begins to sin against nature also. He just sows the spiral downward into homosexuality and so forth, the depravity of man, the things that men are capable with. He even goes on to mention inventing new things, that men are not even satisfied. We've, had a demonstration of that on the news just lately. Inventors of new things, not even ever being able to be satisfied with even the unnatural. And it says men finally doing that which is unseemly. Interesting. We get the word schematic from that. There's an A in front of it. And it says that they're not practicing according to the schematic, is what Paul says, is they're finally depraved to that point. And beginning in verse 28, then he takes includes all of us. You'll recognize yourself even, I believe, as we go through some of these things. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. This is a mind that can't judge between right and wrong. It's insanity. To do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness. You could probably relate to that one a little better. Maliciousness, full of envy. How'd we get there? Murder, debate, never us, huh? Deceit, malignity, whisperers. None of those in this church. Backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, not us, that proves it. Boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, we all got on there. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, I'm glad they put a few words in here we don't understand, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure, or the idea is applaud those who do them. So, he really brings the whole race underneath God's wrath and makes a demonstration that really people realize that it's due them. Even it says, knowing, it says here, the judgment of God, that those who do such things are not even worthy to live. Men actually realize as they're in the action, they're denying what they know in their heart. And not only do they do those things, but they applaud other people who do them. The idea is, you might say, well, I don't commit adultery, but you might watch soap operas all afternoon. Or I don't commit murder, but you might love to watch Arnold blow a few people away. That's the idea as we look at this, that you may not practice the thing, but you approve of it in another way, in the heart. We're all murderers. We're all adulterers. Jesus told us that in the Sermon on the Mount. And when you have people who are denying the truth to practice those kind of things, they like to applaud other people that are doing them because it makes them feel better about it, you see. I remember before I was saved and I was into Eastern mysticism, I loved to make as many converts to that as I could because it kind of reassured me that I wasn't nuts because I got somebody else to believe it or do it. You understand? And it's the same thing with sinners. You'll find it even within the society, within the church. There are different societies. I am privy to it and get to know about it. There's the fornicators in the church always hang around with each other because they can make each other feel better because they get a little core group will pass together, and then they say, everybody else is people who cast the first stone, and judge not lest ye be judged. They have all their favorite scriptures, you know. And then you have other groups of people who like to maybe watch things that are not so respectable, or you got other little groups of Christians who we think drinking is okay, Christians, and then you have the dating the unsaved evangelistic association kind of, you know. even within the church, there are little societies where people love to get people who are doing the same things, and as they applaud that, it makes themselves feel better, as they're in their own heart knowing they shouldn't be doing certain things. Now, of course, we're not under the wrath of God. We'll get under his rod for doing those things as he chastens us, but we're even an example of that in much the same way. But as he comes to chapter 2 now, he has to face a different problem, and that is of the moral. Let's just read the first three verses. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art, now that includes all of us again, that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, when you look at another human being and judge them, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. God can judge rightly. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them, which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? So he moves on now, and centrally he's addressing the Jew, but he's addressing the moralist also, that part of religion. You know this in your own experience. As you try to share Jesus with your friends, your relatives that are religious, that attend church, whatever, that are not born again, and you might be able to read that first list to them, homosexual, fornicators, implacable, all you go through all this, and they say, agree, oh, that's terrible. That's who would do such a thing? See, they agree with the scripture with Paul. Oh, that's terrible. Because they're in the second group. Now, the problem is, you know, when you try to share the Lord with them, you've kind of got to get them unsaved before you can get them saved. Because they're convinced they are saved. Of course I'm saved. I put offering envelopes in every week, and I signed the membership. And, you know, the idea is they've found refuge in a false system that will also damn them to hell. And Paul finds it necessary to tear down not only the lifestyle of the unbeliever or the pagan or the heathen that denies that God is witnessing to him. He tears down that false blind there, so that person's without excuse. But then also he's going to tear down the moralist or the religionist, the Jew in his day, because he was worse. Because he was not only putting himself above other human beings and that he was able to be judge, but he was not only condemning, but maybe even acquitting. He might have even been telling others, well, gee, if you practice my form of moralism or religion, then you'll be safe from the wrath of God. And in that, he was certainly damning people to hell. So not only in his condemnation, but in his approval of others, in the fact that he would set himself up as judge at all, he himself is worse. And Paul finds it necessary to destroy not only man in his sin and unbelief, but he finds it completely necessary to destroy every religious system or every moral system that man might find false refuge in. Because if he doesn't do that, he can't finally, see, he's bringing us to 3:19, he wants to present finally to everybody the righteousness and the forgiveness and the grace that's available in the gospel of Christ that stands alone and separate from every other form of religion and practice in the world. Not only is there false hopelessness, he's going to say we may have lived the most depraved life, but we can find forgiveness in Christ, but there is a false hope in a religious system or in a moral system, and that also needs to be repented of. Even as believers today, even as Christians, we can backslide into sin, we can backslide into immoral things or unethical things, but as believers, one other problem is, and we hardly ever address it, is we can backslide into legalism. And it's just as far away and just as damaging from the truth of the gospel of Christ. That within ourselves there's no good thing, that we don't have any single bit of righteousness or worthiness above another human being or in the presence of God that would allow us to present ourselves before Him on His throne. It's only the gospel of Christ, the righteousness that Jesus has provided, that will allow any of us to come. So not only is Paul destroying the immorality of man and showing how man is degraded himself and depraved, now he finds it completely necessary to destroy then every religious system and every moral system that man might take a false hope in. Or he finds it necessary to destroy the religionist or the moralist himself, who would set himself up as judge as though he had the right to take God's place and acquit or condemn, to pronounce a verdict. That's the idea here with the word. Now, this word judgment in this sense means to pass a verdict, like man has a right to put a verdict on someone else. And it's this form of the word, different forms of it, are used over 211 times in the New Testament. So as we read through, we have to realize judgment is a major subject all through the New Testament. And particularly the judgment of God. Father hath committed all judgment to the Son. And as you read through the New Testament over and over and over again, we find out He will be the righteous judge. He will come in quick, judge the quick and the dead. He's gonna do what is just and right in judgment, and it has all been committed to Him. So the judgment of God is a major subject. I think it's important for us to realize as we look at this verse, it isn't saying to us that we cannot judge or we cannot use our minds. That's very important for us to realize, you see, because people that live in sin or in legalism, particularly the ones that are living in sin, they have their favorite verses, you see, and they like to protect themselves, and they like to say that judge not lest ye be judged. And, you know, they put up all these walls with the Bible so that you can't touch them, and yet we know that the Scripture encourages us in certain circumstances to use discernment, not to pronounce a verdict of damnation or eternal life on someone in that sense. But we are enjoined by the Scripture to inquire into a circumstance, to investigate it, and to see whether there's fruit or there's not fruit, or a complete transgression of God's written word. And then there are responsibilities that fall on us as individual believers to correct that person if we love them in the spirit of meekness, lest we ourselves are overtaken in the same fault. And as a church, we have the responsibility to judge. It's written in the Scripture. Now, I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll look at the first verse there. And this should be the most obvious to us as believers. And I think it's one of the things that separates us from the moralist that Paul is pointing to in chapter 2 of Romans. Here, in regards to taking the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, "But let a man examine himself, so let him eat the bread and drink of the cup." Look down at verse 31. "For if we would judge ourselves," there's the word, "we should not be judged." So the idea is, one of the things certainly that should characterize us as believers is self-judgment. And I'm sure if you're serious about the Lord and walking with Him, that's one of the major exercises of judgment in your life is upon yourself, because it becomes very obvious in sincerity as we in our own prayer life and so forth go to draw close to the Lord. It isn't long. We take about 5 minutes to dump off all the extremely important things we wanted to bring to God, and all of a sudden find ourselves in the presence of a holy God and have to say, "Gee, I didn't know we were going to talk about this today, but this also needs to straighten out. I do agree." And Lord, and then we're finally saying, "Oh Lord," you know. Self-judgment is extremely important. Now, I do think that it's a place, if we're not grounded in the Scripture and we don't understand the gospel, that Satan certainly drags us down and may even turn people away. You know, it's a miserable experience trying to be a Christian. It's a wonderful experience to let Jesus Christ and His blood and His grace make you a Christian, undeserved, and then let that life begin to live itself out in practical application in your life. But I think that self-judgment is enjoined on us. So there are times when we're to judge, okay? Particularly self, right off the bat. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's a few chapters the other direction. (Clears throat) Now, I thank God for the Corinthian church. You can read the other epistles and the issues that Paul deals with, and everything that was left the Corinthians did. Suing one another, divisions in the church. The church was famous for fornication. What a thing to be famous for. Paul says so much so in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, you're guilty of such sins that even the pagans don't commit. There's a man there sleeping with his own father's wife, whether it's his stepmother or whether it's his blood mother. Incest is the idea. And they were permitting it. Not only is the church famous for fornication, but here's a guy coming to the church and sleeping with his father's wife. Verse 3 of chapter 5, he says, I verily, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have judged already as though I were present. No, he's judged already, he says. He isn't saying, gee, I better not. He said, I've judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together and my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. The idea is, you know, come together and hand him over. Verse 9, he says, I wrote unto you in this epistle not to fellowship with fornicators. Now, verse 10 is interesting. He says, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or extortioners, idolaters. He said, then you would have to leave the planet. He says, I'm not saying to you that you can't be around fornicators, that is, amongst the unbelievers, because you work with them every day, you know, or extortioners. You'd have to go to Mars to escape that, he says. Verse 11 says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company, not to be in fellowship with any man who calls himself a brother, who claims the name of Christ, if he is a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. You know, anybody who's naming the name of Christ, he says, that man, you shouldn't even eat with him or have fellowship with him if he's living in fornication and open sin, because of the infection he is for the rest of the body. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Paul says, we don't judge the unbelieving world. Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without, God will judge. God's going to take care of the guy on the island that never heard the gospel that everybody's so worried about. Therefore, put away from you among yourselves that wicked person. Now, look, he builds on that. I'm going to read a few verses in chapter 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust? You drag a Christian brother to the court? And not before saints? Don't you know that the saints, that's you and I, shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Don't you know that you're going to judge angels? How much more are the things that pertain to this life? He goes on, he builds a point. He says, look, there's a day coming, and of course this is remarkable to me as I think about it. We're going to rule and reign with Christ, the Bible teaches, and that we're going to judge the world. As he rules the earth for 1,000 years with a rod of iron, I think that's speaking of us and our place with him to rule and reign. And not only that, we're going to pronounce a verdict upon fallen angels, evidently, that were in rebellion. We're going to judge angels. So he says, in light of that, how is it that you can't make a common call in your own midst against somebody who is flagrantly living in sin and infecting others? Or why is it that when you have a problem, you got to take someone to court and hire a lawyer to sue them? He says that there is judgment that's to be exercised by believers amongst themselves for the sake of the kingdom, not for your own sake. And secondly, the reason you would exercise judgment on anyone who is in open sin is so that their soul would be saved. The ultimate view is so that that person might turn in repentance to Christ and be restored. But if you condone the sin, if you pat it on the back, and then there's a never acknowledging of, yet this is sin, it is wrong. You know, that's what it says in 1 Corinthians 11. When we take communion, we should be judging ourselves. Christ died for that. Our sin was upon him. When the Father looked down on Jesus on the cross, he said, Jesus, how dare you molest that little child? How dare you live in fornication every day, Jesus? Jesus, why are you watching that pornography? Why are you always drunk, Jesus? Why are you shooting that drug in your vein, Jesus? And the idea is he bore it for us. So certainly we should not play with it or condone it or make it easy. We should judge ourselves in our hearts, healthy to do. And when someone else is not willing to do that and they're affecting the rest of the body, you take that person, you put them out in hopes that when Satan beats them up, you know, we've had to do it here where I have to say to someone, look, don't come to church to look for women to take to bed. There's a whole world full of women that are willing. Go out there. Don't come look for your victims here. If that's what you really want, there's a world full of it. When you're dying of AIDS, when you're tired and you're empty, come back. We'll pray with you. But if you don't want to live according to the word and you want to play games, go play them until you're done with them. Because they infect the rest of the body. They become an Achan in a camp, and God's blessing can't be there when it's condoned. So there are times for the name of Christ and for the kingdom's sake, certainly, that we are to judge and use our minds. Chapter 3 tells us the spiritual man discerns all things. So for the benefit of Christ, we're to judge. For the benefit of the kingdom and for the church, there are times when we are to use judgment. So I think it's important for us to realize as we go in the Romans 2:1, it's not telling us that we're not to use our brains and that we're not to judge. Now, someone's going to say, well, Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation in Christ. Now, that's true. The context there is punishment. We are not punished in Christ. But Hebrews 12 says we certainly are chastened. Let's put that in contrast. There is, therefore, no punishment, eternal damnation for those who are in Christ. But there is a big spanking rod that yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, there are times then when it's right. When is it wrong to exercise judgment? Let's turn to John chapter 7. I'm afraid that much of the time when I judge someone else, it's not for the kingdom and it's not for Jesus' sake. It's because they're hassling me. And I know exactly what's wrong with them. I'm an expert in it myself. John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus is speaking, and he says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. What he's saying is don't judge people by outward appearance. Now, this is one that the church specializes in, by the way. We're great at this. 1 Samuel chapter 16, I don't want you to feel bad because you're not experts. Samuel wasn't either. He's the prophet of God. In fact, Samuel stands above, in many ways, all the Old Testament prophets. Even in Jeremiah, God talking to Jeremiah said, even if Moses or Samuel, he doesn't say Moses and Elijah, Moses and Adrian, Moses and David, if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, I wouldn't hear their prayer. As far as men that understood how to get in the presence of God, Samuel is a remarkable man. But Samuel, when he comes to the house of Jesse to anoint the new king, the first thing he does is he makes his decision by outward appearance. He looks at the oldest son of Jesse. He says, this guy's tall. This guy's handsome. It's got to be the king. I mean, God anointed Saul. He likes big guys. This has got to be the one. And he goes to dump the horn of oil. And God says, yo, remember me? You're my prophet. Did I tell you to anoint this guy? It's not him. So on down the line, you know how the story goes. All of the other brothers come in. And Samuel says, no, I don't understand. It's none of these. Don't you have any other sons? And it's interesting. Jesse basically says, no, I don't have any other sons, but I do have a kid who's out in the field taking care of the sheep. This kid is gone. He plays the harp. He sings to the stars. He's in outer space. Samuel says, I want to see him. And of course, as David comes in, he's anointed as king of Israel. And the reproof from God was that man looks on the outward appearance, but that God looks upon the heart. So I think amongst ourselves, one of the ways of judgment that we seem to excel in is judging by outward appearance without getting the facts. Look in verse 51 there. Nicodemus is speaking, and even he says, does our law judge anyone before it hears him and knows what he's doing? You know, even Nicodemus says, even the law isn't supposed to judge a man until all the facts are in. It's amazing to me as believers how people are presumed guilty until we find them innocent, and still vice versa. And too often this kind of judgment is for our own benefit, where we think that we're more spiritual than someone. We think that we're brighter than someone. I mean, this judging by outward appearance is what bigotry is based upon. It's what all kinds of divisions across the planet are based upon. You walk down the street in New York City, and you look at all kinds of people, all different kinds of colors, all different shapes, all different sizes. Some people have an IQ of 180, and they look down on people who have an IQ of 67. And somebody's got a diploma, and somebody flunked out of high school. And how we tend to, when we look on this plane, make our judgments by outward appearance and man's qualifications. Yet, if you go up on the Empire State Building and you look down on the same crowd, you can't tell who's 6 foot and who's 5'2", or what color they are. Now, that's a bad example, but when God looks down, he's not impressed with 180 IQ over 67. He's not impressed with somebody who goes to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night for months at a time, who doesn't spend any time with him at home, and yet we look at the person we haven't seen for 2 months in church and say, gee, how are you doing? Which basically is an indictment. That means, I know you're doing bad. Why don't you spit it out in front of everybody? Make them feel real comfortable. And amazing how we think we're more spiritual than someone else. You know, this person, I can broad jump. Now, see, in comparison to God, you have to realize it's ridiculous. I can broad jump 210 feet. This person can only broad jump 10 foot. Well, let's go off the pier down Atlantic City towards Europe and see who gets, you don't have much of a head start at 210 over 10 foot when you're. And in regards to eternity and holiness, God is really the only standard. As I look at Isaiah in chapter 6, interesting, chapter 5, you read through Isaiah, he's saying, woe unto these people, woe unto those people, woe unto the people in the cities, woe unto those who build house to house, woe to the effeminate, woe to the children disobedient to their parents, woe to this, woe to that. And then in chapter 6, he says, in the year the king Uzziah died, I lifted up my eyes, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, his train filled the temple, and I said, woe is me. Things got in perspective real fast. I am a man of unclean lips. Daniel, in the presence of the Lord, said, all of my beauty is turned to ashes. Now, beautiful some of us think we are. A hairdo is not going to match up much against the brilliant light of a glorious king. John, in chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 17, when he sees Jesus in his glory, falls down like a dead man. And you see, that's the true standard. And if we're going to judge, we should be judging ourselves against that standard, not against one another, because it's easy to judge each other against one another. We can really make ourselves feel good when we judge against one another, particularly if we're a legalist. We don't go to movies. We don't watch the NFL. We would never do this or that. And then we see somebody else who just came out of a movie theater or watched a football game, and we say, that guy's not as righteous as me. That's because we're so miserable. We don't do anything. We can't stand the thought that somebody can watch a football game and Jesus can love them. But how we love to judge wrongly by outward appearance. Chapter 7 of Matthew, Jesus there says, judge not. The idea is eternal damnation, eternal judgment. Judge not lest ye be judged, because with the judgment you judge, the judgment you'll be judged with. How can you say to your brother who has a splinter in his eye, brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when you have a beam in your own eye? Let me take the splinter out of your eye, and try to sew this guy back together. He's a splattered all over by then. The idea is remove the beam, then you'll see clearly. In other words, if here's a person who can't see their own shortcomings. Here's a person with a judgmental attitude. That's the beam. When someone doesn't pronounce self-judgment and doesn't understand really how in need they are of Christ's righteousness, when they don't have themselves in perspective, they have a beam in their eye. So there are definitely wrong ways to judge, even amongst believers. And husbands and wives are expert at it. An argument is basically when the wife confesses her husband's sins to him, and the husband confesses the wife's sins to her. Instead of having three people involved, and they both looking up to the third person and confessing their own sins for themselves. and judging themselves and getting things together in their own life. Now, what is even worse, and that's where Paul comes in Romans 12:1. What's even worse than the judgment that may take place in a wrong way amongst us? And isn't it funny as how we mature in Christ, our love turns to discernment. When we first get saved, we were on fire, we loved each other, we could overlook all kinds of things. And then, of course, as we mature, we become discerning. What a drag it is. People whose love has turned to discernment. But even worse than that is for the unbeliever who sets himself up as a judge of others and provides for other unbelievers a moralist or a religious system wherein they may find refuge from the wrath of God. And Satan is the one who's established, that's Babylon from beginning to end, a system that stands over against God's true system of repentance and faith in the substitute that would take our place in death and shed his own blood. Any other religious system, no matter what it calls itself, whether it's the priesthood or a confessional, whether it's crawling on your knees to a statue, whether it's Buddhism or Hinduism or Krishna or Confucianism, and any other part of it is basically Babylon. It's basically religion versus relationship. I pray this morning that you're not trusting Calvary Chapel. If someone has brought you here, and it bothers me sometimes when I hear you, I'm trying to get this person to come to church. I'm thinking, try to get him to come to Jesus, please. Because he can come to Calvary Chapel and go to hell when he dies. You see, if you're trusting in a church, religion sends people to hell. It's a person who provides righteousness that we can never provide ourselves, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. People can be in church attendance their whole life and go to hell when they die because they have never personally gone to Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, confess their sins and ask for forgiveness, and at that point when they're born again, that's when they become a member of the church, which is a part which is scattered out through all the denominations in different parts. It's the true church. Paul sees how destructive that is, so after he destroys the pagan, the unbeliever who's depraved in all of his practice and his denial of God, he comes to the next guy that has to be obliterated so that the gospel of Christ can be seen for what it really is, and that's to the man who would provide a false religious system or a false moral system that would either condemn or condone people. Because he says all men are under the wrath of God, even the religionist. Because in our hearts, Jesus says, Matthew 15, from the heart proceeds murders and adultery and fornication and drunkenness. You know, the heart of man, even though he puts on an outward exterior that seems religious, is depraved and can never come into the presence of God. You could see a priest walking down the street or a minister with their robe on and their outer garment and say, oh man, he looks so pious and so holy. Meantime, out of the corner of his eye, if he sees a pretty woman go by, he's gone, you know, walking with his robe. God's not up in heaven looking down going, whoa. Or if he was in the drug scene before he went in seminary, became a minister, he might smell somebody smoking pot and go, man, that smells good. I'd like to try some of that. God's not up in heaven smelling smoke coming up and say, oh boy, that smells great. There's a huge difference between the holiness and righteousness of God and the religious exterior of man, which is just hypocrisy. And Paul needs to obliterate that also. Therefore, thou art also inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, because judgment, that kind of judgment, has been committed to God alone. For wherein thou judgest another human being, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same thing. In other words, we are all Adam's lineage. We have all received a sinful nature the second we were born. And in fact, it says, in iniquity we were formed in the womb and conceived in sin. Whether we're religious or irreligious, all of us have the fallen nature, and wherein we judge someone else, we ourselves are condemned, because Jesus says you may not commit adultery, but when you commit it in your heart, you're just as guilty in the kingdom. You may not murder someone, but when you hate someone in your heart and wish they were dead, it's just as guilty before God in his kingdom. Because the exercise of the heart is a reality before God. And Jesus there was stripping away the righteousness of men so they would see their need for his forgiveness, instead of trying to make it to heaven on their own. You know, we think of the golden rule, whatever you know, nobody's really sure what it is. Most people think, well, it's do unto others you would have them to do unto you. Some people think the golden rule is the Ten Commandments. Some people think the golden rule is judge not lest you be judged. As far as I know, the golden rule is he who has the gold rules. Nobody gets to heaven by the golden rule, or by keeping the Ten Commandments, or by being religious. Because though we might judge and condemn adultery, though we may look on this first list in chapter 1 and condemn it, yet in our hearts, every one of us have the same fallen nature. And what you and I lack is not potential, but it's opportunity. Because if I came home and found the wrong circumstances with somebody hurting my children or something, I could commit murder just as easily as the guy that we look on the news and say, that's so terrible. I have the potential. How many men during the Depression, the last Depression, stole milk or bread off someone else's step that never ever thought they would steal because they could work for a living, and yet when they saw their own children hungry? You see, wherein we might judge somebody else, we're only condemning ourselves, because whatever they finally exercise in the open is something we've practiced in the heart. It's the only reason we could know about it. Wherein thou judgest another, thou that judgest us the same things. Though you might be religious and be appalled by the first list in the end of chapter 1, you then are a religious hypocrite in chapter 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God will be according to truth. In other words, nobody's going to fool him. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and dost the same yourself, that you're going to escape the judgment of God? Don't you know the riches and the goodness of his forbearance and longsuffering? Don't you know that the goodness of God leads to repentance? The only reason he hasn't smashed you isn't because you're religious. It's because he's hoping that in his forbearance you'll turn to mercy, turn to him for forgiveness. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, the only time in the Bible that word's used, unrepentant heart, Because this man can't see his own sin. He can't judge himself. He's a moralist. He's a religionist. After thy hardness and unrepentant heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So, look, as we come to this second chapter, we need to tear down any form of religion or moralism that we think might be put on our account to make us more righteous before God. Now, it's talking about the unbeliever who flees to a moral system or a religious system and thinks that he can escape the wrath of God there. And he's talking about the man who sets himself up as a judge above other human beings, when only that prerogative is God's, to say to another person, you're damned because you practice the things in chapter 1, or you're forgiven because you joined my organization, which is more damnable. He's not saying that you and I, as believers, are to forsake our brains. There is discernment that the Christian exercises. We have to exercise judgment, or we could never raise children in this world. We could never decide what is right or wrong on the television if we didn't have judgment. We could never look at someone in the body who is damaging themselves and others by deliberate transgression of the Word of God and say to them, hey, you need to take a hike for a while until your heart is broken, and do that in love without the proper kind of judgment, for God's sake and for the kingdom's sake. For the person's sake. There is right judgment. There is obviously the wrong judgment that all of us so often are expert at, by outward appearance, not waiting till we hear the whole thing. not finding out what really happened. How did your wife wreck the car? It doesn't matter. When you pull up in the driveway and it's smashed, she's a goner. You know, we make all kinds of judgment by outward appearance without finding out the facts and without finding out what's really going on, that we might judge the right way in love. John 3, you know, tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And God sent not his Son into the world to condemn, to judge the world. That is right there. But that the world through him might have life and be forgiven. That's why Jesus has come. We should be reflecting that as believers. But Paul, for the unbeliever, for the man who doesn't see that, who doesn't understand right judgment and wrong judgment, that man, Paul has to obliterate, whether he's a pagan who denies that God is ministering to his heart, or whether he's a religionist who's offering other people a place to flee, which is not a refuge at all, where they're going to be damned eternally if they go there instead of trusting Christ. Paul has to tear those things down so that he can demonstrate that Christ has not come to condemn, but to forgive. And that's where we get in chapter 3. We'll get there. Hold on.